Sounds like a really early church meeting to me. Denise Davis, Another Man in the Fire. Heard from Phillips, Craig, and Dean before that, Let the Worshippers Arise, and from Darlene Check and Hillsong, The Power of Your Love. 16 minutes after the hour now on a Broken Road Radio Wednesday morning. We're joined by Doug Greenwald from Preserving Bible Times out on the very outskirts of Washington, D.C., and I suppose everybody's celebrating out there today, Doug, because this is the anniversary of the first cherry tree planting in Washington. Do you have blossoms or do you have snow?
Frankly, I don't know. We certainly have had snow, but as I look out the window here, I think it all is gone, and the cherry trees in my neighborhood aren't in bloom, but you know, I think there are 3,500 species of cherry trees, so it's hard to know what's going on downtown.
Well, just
ten things tend to bloom quicker down there because there's so much more hot air.
It kind of settles around the Capitol building there. The blossoms come out early. Could have year round blossoms. Actually, it was the wife of President Taft, First Lady Mrs. William Howard Taft, along with the Viscountess Chinda of Japan, who ceremonially planted the first cherry trees in Washington, a gift from Japan in 1912. And you've got another anniversary to celebrate this week, the founding of Maryland. Did you know that? Back in 1634?
I did not, but it's amazing what you can discover on this Broken Road Radio program.
Well, yeah. And actually, the way Maryland was discovered, there was an exploration from Lord Baltimore in England. You know, sailing ships came up the Chesapeake, landed at an Indian village, and the Indians were so hospitable, they took in these visitors from another world and gave them temporary lodging in their village, which turned out to be not so temporary. They stayed, kicked the Indians out, and founded Baltimore.
So, boy, that would have made any person crabby.
And, of course, henceforth, Maryland known for crabbiness. Yeah. Well, okay. Crab cakes, at least. The best in the world, they say. I've never had one. I never had one. I'm going to have to come and partake.
A crab cake?
You've never had
a crab cake?
Not a real one. Never in Maryland.
Really?
Never along the Chesapeake there. Someday that will happen. Doug, the Senior Teaching Fellow and Executive Director of Preserving Bible Times. And what Doug does is brings us, kind of reconstitutes the early Hebrew context of Scripture that makes it just kind of turn into full color for us. And it's an amazing process. And there's no better time of the year than right now, because this is Holy Week. We have Palm Sunday to talk about. We have the Last Supper to talk about. We have, I think, if you believe Luke, kicking the money changers out during this time. We've got the story of Barabbas. We've got, of course, the crucifixion itself and the resurrection. All kinds of things to talk about. Doug, let's start with Palm Sunday. A lot of symbolism in that episode in Jesus' ministry that they would have understood that we may have trouble seeing, huh?
I think that's true. And the first thing that always strikes my fancy is, who gave it the name Palm Sunday? You know, when we read our Bibles, we get the breaks in the line item that somebody puts in, might call it the Lord's Prayer, or somebody will say the Great Commission.
Yeah.
In this case, it says Palm Sunday. I mean, who's coming up with this stuff?
I don't know.
You ever think about that?
Could be a florist in this case. I think they benefit more than anybody else from those palm fronds.
Perhaps, but I've always wondered, why didn't they call it Donkey Sunday?
That would have meant carried a lot more weight, huh? Except it would have been a mess in church.
Well, what if they called it Hosanna Sunday?
I like that idea.
What if they called it Coronation Sunday?
But Hosanna...
Rock Sunday.
Or Rock Sunday. Yeah, that's another part of the story that speaks very loudly to me. What is it about Hosanna? That's a plea for help, and we've turned it into kind of a praise through traditional use.
Yeah, I think we think it means praise the Lord or something like that, but depending on whether it's Aramaic or it's Hebrew, it means rescue now or rescue I pray.
Hmm. Go ahead.
But that gets ahead of the story. Mm-hmm. All right. Anyway, so let's go down the palm road here. To really put the palm branch in its proper contextual place here, we have to go back to 332 BC with the invasion of this part of the world by Alexander the Great and the importation of Greek philosophy, Greek language, and Greek culture. That creates a crisis in Judaism along about 200 BC. After Alexander the dies, two of his generals sort of carve up that part of the world. Ptolemy has Egypt and most of the time has part of Israel. A guy named general named Seleucid and his offspring have Asia Minor, as well as sometimes Israel, as they skirmish back and forth over this border. Anyway, the fourth generation of the Seleucids, a guy named Antiochus Epiphanes IV, a real ambitious kind of guy, and about 170 BC, starts to get the feeling that he wants to invade and conquer Egypt. And so he mobilizes his army and he heads off down south. And as he gets to the Egyptian border, he discovers that Rome has just signed a treaty with Egypt. And the dumbest thing in the world he could do would be to attack Egypt. So he turns around and in his anger begins to kill thousands of Jews. He's a real anti-Semite. And he gets back to Jerusalem, and we're now roughly in the period of 167 BC, and he slaughters a pig on the great altar in the temple in Jerusalem, the ultimate of blasphemies, if you will, to an observant Jew. This so enrages a certain man named Judas the Maccabee that the Maccabean revolt breaks out in about 167 BC. Wars and all that sort of thing take a long time, and about 15 years it took for the Maccabean revolt to consolidate all of Israel back under Jewish rule again. We're now about 152 BC. And for the first time since David and Solomon, Jews are governing Jews again in this land. It's a wonderful time. And as usually happens in that era, from a nationalistic perspective, once you are able to declare your autonomy, the first thing you do to celebrate that is mint your own coins. And John Hyrcanus, who was both king and high priest, first time those two roles have ever been merged into one, big mistake, but that's what happened in 152 BC. John Hyrcanus becomes the first king and high priest and establishes what we know as the Hasmonean dynasty, which rules for about 90 years. So in minting the first coins, the Hasmonean put a palm branch on the back half of one of all of their coins. And from that point on, the palm branch has stood for Jewish nationalism. It stands for Jews governing Jews, not pagans governing Jews. So we need to freeze that thought now because that's a piece of the background that we need to pull on for Palm Sunday. But to start Palm Sunday, Jesus is with Mary and Martha and Lazarus in Bethany, and he takes about a 20 or 25 minutes uphill walk to get to Bethpage or Bethpage, depending how you want to pronounce that name. And that is the city limits of Jerusalem at the time of Jesus. And there he gets on what tradition says was a donkey, and he rides a donkey downhill through the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, you ride donkeys uphill, typically in this culture, but you don't ride them downhill. So, I mean, that just all stands out by itself. And immediately, the people see the significance of that. Now, we got to freeze that thought for a moment. I got to put another piece in place. It's something called a remez, R-E-M-E-Z. You hit the first R hard, remez. And that means to hearken back to something that everyone knows to be true and for which no further explanation is needed. In a culture where the young boys start memorizing the Torah at age 5, and there's some debate as to how much of the Hebrew scriptures they memorize before their bar mitzvah at 13, but it suffices to say, the people here, particularly the men, are very, very cognizant of the Old Testament scriptures. When people are that familiar with them, the rabbis speak in shorthand, and that's what a remez is called. And so it's not a code, it's like speaking in shorthand when everyone knows the longhand meaning. And so immediately, as Jesus starts coming down, the slopes of Gethsemane on the donkey. Everyone is familiar with Zechariah 9:9, which says when your Messiah comes, he'll be riding a donkey. So it's a remez, back to Zechariah 9:9. It also is an action remez. Remez are both words and actions. Back to Solomon, who did the very same thing when he was coronated king. So by coming down on a donkey, down the Gethsemane slopes there, it's a prima facie statement. Your king, your Messiah is here. He's ready to be coronated. And isn't this a glorious day? Because Jews will be governing Jews again. All right, so that's part of what's going on. Now, as he gets down at the slope of the Sea of Galilee and turns south into Kidron Valley, and maybe goes down maybe a half mile down the Kidron Valley before he turns and starts to go north again as he approaches the temple from the south, we've got all this Hosanna stuff going on and all these people waving palm branches, all right? So when we put these pieces together, we have an obvious coronation going on. We have confirmation that Messiah has arrived. We've got pagans governing this land, i.e. Rome. Palm branches are being waved, saying it's time for Jews to govern Jews again. Reference back to the Hasmonean coinage and that dynasty. And they're crying, Hosanna, meaning rescue us now or rescue, I pray. And the fourth piece of this equation is Jesus' Semitic name, Yeshua, which means the Lord rescues. Yeshua is the Lord's rescuer. So those are the four things that are converging that particular morning on the day that we now call Palm Sunday, but we could call it Donkey Sunday or Coronation Sunday. We could even call it Remez Sunday if we really wanted to get into this. And it's a tinderbox. It's ripe for explosion. And so you can understand why the Sadducees at the temple and the Jerusalem Pharisees that are part of the Sanhedrin are scared stiff that this whole thing is going to blow up, and there goes their gig running the temple. And when you factor into this that the Jewish worldview of its day held that when Messiah comes, he will go straight to the temple, establish his authority, and reign in on his throne, okay? Well, guess where Jesus is heading? Straight to the temple. What does he do? Well, he establishes his authority, to be sure, but not from a golden throne. He establishes it by expelling the animals and the money changers and the animal sellers. Quite a day, eh?
A busy day. And I have a question for you, because I have this mental image of Jesus for the previous 40 or 50 days from, you know, starting up in Galilee, kind of marshaling his troops, and he's sending out the disciples, and they're talking about, you know, they turn the whole ministry back toward Jerusalem. When he arrives, are there lots of folks from the north, from the Galilee, or are these residents of Jerusalem that are welcoming him? Did they anticipate his arrival? You know, they have had news reports of Jesus getting closer and closer and closer, and now he's here, and this is the day. Or were they out for, was that day a celebratory day anyway?
Well, you've got to put a couple pieces of additional information together there. You've got to go back to the raising of Lazarus. That's 40 days before Good Friday. Mm-hmm. Roughly speaking, give me plus or minus a day here. When he brings Lazarus back to life, and John is very specific here, on the fourth day, okay? And John was very specific that when Jesus tarried two more days in Perea after getting the message from the messenger from Mary and Martha that Lazarus was rapidly deteriorating, John tells us that Jesus stayed two more days where he was. So there's a lot of specificity about days in that package that we need to know and understand, okay? Mm-hmm. So what I want to add to this discussion is that in the Jewish worldview, when you die, your nephesh, which is the Hebrew word for soul, hovers over your body for 3 days, hoping to re-enter. But on the fourth day, The body is already in such a state of rapid decomposition that the person is unrecognizable and the stench is unbearable and the nephesh flees. That's another way of saying when you die, for the first days you are dead, and from the fourth day on, you are dead, dead.
Gotcha.
Now, what's important about that is the rabbis have long taught that bringing back someone from the dead is so difficult, it will only happen when Messiah comes. So the raising of Lazarus is Jesus's calling card that he is Messiah, no ifs, ands, or buts. Okay?
And of course, that would have gotten a lot of attention. I mean, people would have paid attention to that.
That thing spread like wildfire. That's like the Goodyear blimp flying over Temple Mount saying, Yeshua's Messiah, Yeshua's Messiah. Mm-hmm. Now, we're on the verge of Passover. Pilgrims from all over the diaspora are coming to Jerusalem. They're congregating. And guess what story is being spread like wildfire?
Well, Lazarus.
And therefore, Messiah. Mm-hmm. He's here. And he may be coming to Passover. And it finds out he was at Bethany. And he really is here. And so this whole thing is just expectancy that builds and builds and builds.
So there's a lot of energy there, and there's a lot of chafing under Roman rule. Is this a riotous crowd? Are they angry? Are they excited and positive? The scripture tells us that his disciples were praising God and shouting. And these people are shouting, Hosanna, which is come save us, a plea for help. Are they excited, oh boy, or excited, let's get them? Or a mix, maybe?
It's a mix, but I think now it's helpful to splice in what happened at 2:30 in the morning, let's say, on Maundy Thursday, which is now the beginning of Good Friday. We have this fisherman, Simon Peter, packing a knife, okay? Mm-hmm. And he cut off actually the ear of Malchus's servant's ear, okay? Why is a fisherman packing metal?
Well, they talked about swords.
He thinks it's a military over. It's on the verge here, I would suggest. A lot of people, military overflow. They want Rome out of here. And that day has finally come in their eyes. So there's a very much of a revolutionary spirit and dynamic in the air.
Even in the crowd on Sunday, then?
On Sunday?
Yeah, on Palm Sunday.
Empty tomb.
Well, no, I'm talking about Palm Sunday. Yeah, I'm thinking the week before, there's got to be a certain element in that crowd that's thinking revolution, violent if need be.
Oh, absolutely. And don't think Pilate hasn't heard about this eventually. And that's why he's so gingerly trying to deal with this Jesus issue. And this whole chess match is going on between Herod Antipas and Pilate and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin and the Jewish elite. They all know how sensitive and delicate this situation is.
Well, and there's a reference to rocks. That's always been a mystery. Jesus arrives and the Pharisees or somebody in charge says, quiet this crowd down. They're on the verge of a riot. Do something about this. Don't incite the crowd anymore. How did that come to pass?
Well, basically Jesus is saying, if you want me to suppress these people and their shouts and their joy, you're going to have a riot on your hands. And that's what the meaning of the word, I would suggest, the rocks will cry out. It's not an alliteration or a metaphor so much as it is people are going to start picking up rocks and throwing them. Mm-hmm. It means revolt. It means rebellion. Probably in this instant context here, it means there's going to be a riot. And you don't want a riot because this thing could end up in revolution. So that's what I would suggest is what he's saying. And for those of you who've been to Israel, the one thing that exists in abundance in Israel are rocks. They are everywhere.
And you know, anytime we see modern day video of demonstrations or angry demonstrations, they're throwing rocks. It almost strikes me as cultural because they're there. I mean, it seems like an intuitive kind of thing to do. If you're angry, you want to do damage, you pick up rocks, pick up anything and throw it. But throwing rocks is a very vivid symbol of an Arabic kind rebellious attitude in my mind. Is that prejudice or is that just the way it is?
I think if you're poor, And you don't have weapon you have that you can be considered a weapon is to pick up a rock and throw it. Mm-hmm. I was in Israel in 1988 when the first Intifada broke out, and literally they were throwing rocks. They threw some rocks at our bus, I remember, a day or two when we were going down around Jericho back in 1988. And if you, you can't follow Jerusalem carefully from the States here, but when we take our trips to Israel, we're always out of town on Friday. And that's intentional because when the imams get through exhorting their young men to, these Jews, whatever, that's when they come out of the mosque and start throwing rocks on Friday afternoon in Jerusalem. So at least once a month, there's a little minor police disturbance, where the police have to go in and shut this rock throwing thing down. So yeah, it's a tradition that has a long, long tail. And it still expresses itself.
Well, that's the first day. So he arrives, and he has sent his disciples ahead to arrange for what we know as the Last Supper for dinner.
Only Jesus knows it's the Last Supper.
Well, that's true. That's true. There wouldn't have been place cards that said "Last Welcome to the Last Supper." Probably that was not the case. But he did have in mind ending his earthly ministry. He knew that was going to be the culmination of this week. He had prepped his disciples. How come they didn't get it?
There's an interesting question. Not only did they not get it, why did Jesus let them not get it for so long? I mean, I don't have an answer to that question, but it's something I've been wondering about. It all ties back to why is Simon Peter still packing a knife, He doesn't get it. And why did Jesus let him pack a knife? Why didn't he say, now we have to have a real heart-to-heart talk here. You guys really need to understand what's about to happen. I mean, he said it enough times, directly and indirectly, but they still haven't picked it up. And that seems to be okay with Jesus, but it's an interesting thing to ponder.
Well, it had to be a piece of the puzzle somehow. And isn't there a place in one of the Gospels where it talks about having one sword and one is enough? Where does that come in?
I'd have to think about that one, trace that one down, and ponder that one for a while. Some pieces of context just don't jump at you.
I don't think it's Luke. It's one of the other Gospels that mentions one sword being enough. As if this particular event Jesus knew had to happen. I don't know whether there was a prophecy to this effect, maybe something in the Psalms, Psalm 22. I just don't know the scripture that well to tell you. But an amazing week in Jerusalem.
My instant reaction was maybe the reference there is to the sword of truth. You only need one of those.
Well, possibly. Where was the last? Go ahead. Doug, let me ask. We're having some really audio glitches here. Why don't you cut your video, and we'll see if that improves the sound. I really hate these this rough video. Okay, so you're still with us.
Jesus goes to the temple, and he cleanses the temple. I love that phrase, cleansing of the temple, because the money changers are thrown out, and the animal sellers are driven out, and Jesus makes a whip of cords and starts flailing that. To those people who are familiar with animals, when animals get spooked, do you know what happens? They lose control of their bodily functions.
Uh-oh.
That's right.
Not in the temple.
No, cleansing of the temple is really kind of a tongue-in-cheek. It isn't tongue-in-cheek, but I find it tongue-in-cheek. Kind of smelly now.
Well, I guess. Doug, I think we may have degenerated with our audio so far that we can't really continue the conversation, and we're going to look into fixing that here the next couple days, and apologies to listeners. Doug, are you still there?
I am.
Okay, for the moment it sounds good. Why don't you continue? We'll see how it goes.
Well, there's something else that's going on Palm Sunday, and for that, we got to go all the way back to the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. We have to deal with the shepherds and the flocks in Shepherd's Field in Bethlehem, the night that Jesus was born. I don't have time to develop the full storyline, but those are temple flocks. Those are temple shepherds. And the reason they're in the fields at night, they never should be in the fields at night, is the flock is too large to fit in sheepfolds for protection. And Josephus tells us that he estimates that some years they needed as many as 200,000 paschal lambs for Passover.
200,000, my goodness.
So you can imagine how big the mom and dad sheep flocks are to produce that many newborns every year. And if you've ever been around Jerusalem, you know there's no flat land. And so Josephus tells us that these temple flocks have been decentralized all around Jerusalem, including as far south 5 miles as to Bethlehem. So we're pretty well convinced those are temple flocks giving birth to temple paschal lambs the night that Jesus was born. And when we get into the details of rabbinic literature, we find out in the year that Jesus was crucified, those lambs were specified to be brought to the temple on the 10th of Nisan, which happens to be Palm Sunday. So what we have here is the perfect paschal lamb entering Jerusalem, heading towards the temple. At the same time, thousands and thousands of other paschal lambs are coming in through other gates, heading to the temple to be distributed to families to hold for 3 days as part of the Passover protocol. So this Palm Sunday is where we get the convergence of Christmas and, let's say, Easter, as these paschal lambs from Bethlehem's temple flocks in Shepherd's Fields are joined with the perfect paschal lamb as they both head to the temple on this marvelous Sunday.
Well, God's timing is absolutely astounding, and it is one of the things woven all through Scripture that Doug helps us see and understand, and we so appreciate what Doug brings to us every Wednesday. And you can learn more about Preserving Bible Times at the website, preservingbibletimes.org. Doug travels all around the country and presents Bible Alive weekends with other titles and themes as well. You can arrange it for your church. You can find resources at Preserving Bible Times that will really stimulate some conversation in your small group studies and Bible studies and the like. PreservingBibleTimes.org. You can link to them right from our website. Doug, again, we're losing audio here, so I think we're going to go to music. But thank you so much for what you brought today. Are you available next week, too? I know you're about to hit the road.
I certainly am, and then right after that, I'll be up in your neighborhood.
We're looking forward to that. We're worm on tongue with bated breath here. We're just waiting for Doug. Doug, thanks so much for spending some time with us today. And may you have cherry blossoms galore. Michael John Poirier sings for us.